All right, we want to welcome everybody. I was going to lay my magazine down. Make sure you pick up this one. Byron just put it out a few moments ago. It's volume 84. I've already seen some good articles in it, so please make sure you pick up yours. I don't know if I made too long of a devotional or too long of an announcement, but I've used up part of our time, and we'll hasten on to our study. This is the part four of number 36 in this year-long study of some of the basic beliefs that we hold dear to our hearts as Christians, and some of the ones that we find to be especially challenging and grasping, and some of the ones that encourage us mightily. And this is the theme here that does the latter. I've put up words from Brother Tedley's song. I don't know how many times we've sung this, these beautiful words, but earth holds no treasures but perish with using, however precious they be. Aren't you glad I'm reading this and not singing it? Yet there's a country to which I'm going. Heaven holds all to me. Now, especially that last phrase, what is comforting to us as Christians about that last phrase? Heaven holds all to me. We'll be with Christ forever, Gail said. That's one, Jerry. All right, the hope that's laid up, the hope that's contained in that the heavens where our hope is laid up, Colossians 1:5. What else? All the rewards of all of the treasures that laid up are by a child of God is there. Our inheritance is there. I think of the meaning of this phrase when we deal with the pressures of life. I think of it when we deal with grief. I think of it when we deal with age. I think of it when we face financial loss or struggle. I think of it when we're losing what we always thought was the support of the culture around us. I think of it in terms of the loneliness that sometimes bears in on us. You know, that happens to all of us in one form or another, that there is the idea that, after all, heaven holds all to me. But what's so challenging about that last phrase? Do you see any challenge in that last, heaven holds all to me? What's the challenge in it? All right, we're not going to earn it, Bill. We're going to have to accept it. Yeah, well, that's true, but it will forever be a gift, and we're going to need to accept it for sure. What else can you think of?
Great challenge in my mind is, can I just live worthy to be there?
All right, to be worthy, to live worthily. The idea of the word worthy is that the scales, the old scales, that when this hope is balanced by this action over here, and this is the idea that Bill's getting at, is that where we live like people who intend for heaven to be our home. You think about it this way now, if I'm going to sing heaven holds all to me, then what about my priorities? What about my values? What about my direction in my life, Ruth? All right. There's the confidence of this, and we believe that this is our home, and then we lay everything on the line to be there, Bill. All right, this is the very personal thing. Bill said he hopes and prays that everybody makes it, but he's particularly interested in Bill. I got two hands. Okay, Eddie, what?
To live in this world, but not live off this world.
All right, to live in this world but not live of this world. In other words, heaven has to make a difference now. Russ?
Well, we've been taught forever and we've observed that if it seems too good to be true, it's probably not. That doesn't seem awfully good.
All right, it does seem... I hope you heard what he said, but there's the wait a minute, is this too good to be, there is the challenge to faith, in other words, isn't there, in this. That's the challenge that I want for us to think about for a few minutes tonight. The challenge to faith where this is concerned. Heaven is sometimes thought of as a sort of a soft, warm, fuzzy teaching. In fact, you may have heard at some time or another some of the ones in the world accuse Christians of believing in pie in the sky by and by. Have you ever heard that kind of thing said? I've heard it more than once. But the thing about it is that in the New Testament, heaven is an especially tough teaching that does not leave life the same as it was before. And I want to just mention these three passages for a second for us to illustrate what I'm getting at here. And these are familiar. But look in 1 Corinthians 9 as one example. This is the illustration of the competitor in the Olympic type games who is out after a laurel wreath crown. The victor's crown. And Paul says every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, you know, like the fellow who's forever warming up. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And in that setting, he's talking about his dealings with other people so as to make it possible for them to be saved. But you notice the idea. The belief in this imperishable crown is motivation for self-control. Look over at Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 here. In this text, Paul has been talking about Christ being everything to him. And he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Now, I want to pause here a second. So you think about that now. Forgetting what lies behind. Can you forget accomplishments of yesterday? Can you forget hurts that have been endured? Can you forget the things that were valued to you in that way? And I press on, he said, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God or the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There is, in other words, you're not home until you get home. And until then, you have to be moving, listening to that upward call and moving in that direction. Look at Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. You know, this is sort of the follow-up on the great faith chapter, all these examples of faith in Hebrews 11. And he says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, this version says, which doth so easily beset us, the older version says. And let us run with endurance or patience the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, what does that call for? What bearing does heaven have on me as a Christian in that passage? I lay aside whatever makes it hard for me to get there. I'm done with the sin. I try to rid myself of the entanglements of the sin that besets my progress in this upward call. And I try to endure because I'm following one who endured, and that's how come he ends up seated at the right hand of the throne in heaven. So I try to follow that same approach. Now, that's enough to illustrate the challenge of this teaching. So when you say, yet there's a country to which I'm going, heaven holds all to me, then you think about this. This is a challenge, isn't it? This is something that we think about, something that pulls us toward heaven like a sunflower turns toward the sun, that kind of thing. Now, I want to spend a few minutes in our class here in ending this whole series. I hope this will be an appropriate conclusion to this. By thinking about heaven's claim on all of us who hope to dwell there. Its claim on us now. And the Eddie mentioned a while ago the fact that we try to live in the world though we're not of it. Well, here's what heaven means while we live in the world. I'm going to put two passages up here with each of these thoughts, and we may have time only to read one, but you jot down the idea. Heaven, first off, determines the authority by which we as God's children live. By what authority does an American live? Hopefully by the Constitution of the United States and by the laws that our representative rulers have enacted. By what authority does a player on the St. Louis Cardinals function? All right, man, you're the owner. Well, hopefully by the Major League Baseball's policies, rules, etc. You see, sort of what by what authority does a smith operate? Well, by the authority that the two of them and their family decide. That's what operates on that plot where the Smiths live. All of us operate by some authority, but the overall thing for a Christian, for someone who intends to make heaven his home or to have heaven his home, is heaven. You remember in the prayer Jesus teaches as a model in Matthew 6, the idea of praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, how is that going to happen in my life? All right, it's true, the church as a part, but in my individual life, I will have to live by the authority of heaven. That's what I'm getting at. And remember in Matthew 21, 25, Jesus is challenged by the critics about things he was doing. And he asked them about the baptism of John, whether it was, and what are the two options for authority? Is it from heaven or from men? And in an overarching way, that's the two great possibilities when it comes to our way of life and our spiritual journey. And I forgot to put the verses up here. Philippians 3 and verse 20 said, but our, King James says conversation, I'm told the word means our manner of life, The English Standard Version uses the word citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, from where we wait for a Savior who shall fashion again this lowly body into the body of His glory, or according to the body of His glory, that idea. So our citizenship is in heaven. So when it comes to things of God, then, our goal as citizens of heaven is to not be the individual who's set on having his own way, but whose fondest dream and hope and glory is to let the Father have his way in our lives, to be ruled by heaven and not by simply the ways of this world. All right. Now think about the next one. Heaven impacts us now because it sets our priorities and it fashions our values. How many of us in this room have more than one thing to do tomorrow morning? Maybe tonight, you know, a whole list of things clamor for our attention. Some of them just fritter the time away. Some of them heavy responsibilities. Some of them trying to figure out how do we balance this versus this versus this versus this. How do we do that as Christians? Which ones of them have something to do with heaven? Then that comes first. Remember in Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So I ask myself, I have to try to discipline myself where the priorities and so forth are concerned with this question. Wait a minute. Could somebody carry this off from me? Is this something that will wear out? Is this something a moth could eat up? If it is, then it's not the first priority. It may be important, but it's not the first priority in my life. Colossians 3 in verses 1 and 2. You remember, if then you have been raised with Christ, when would somebody have been raised with Christ? All right, in chapter 2 and verse 12 of this same book, it would have been at baptism. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now tell me, how would I go about setting my mind on things that are above? What does that mean?
2 Timothy
2:15. It would involve reading, meditating upon, and applying what the Lord's Word says. And that would mean, when I meditate on it, I'm thinking, all right, what does this mean in how I live today? It's not somebody else's job, not even a preacher's job, to make the application of Scripture for you. That's your job. And that's a part of setting your mind on things above. Bill?
That's part of that, to be approved unto God.
As a workman who needs not to be ashamed, yeah. That's what would please God. That would be part of it. But you think there are other ways that we go about setting our mind on things above. Prayer. Trying to do something like the Lord would do, devoting ourselves to the mission that He has given us, trying to be a blessing to somebody else. Many other things would fit in that category. Heaven right now makes a difference in our lives because it keeps us pure in motivation and in conduct. And out of many passages that we could have used here, I've chosen these two. Matthew 6 and verse 1, this is the part of the Sermon on the Mount which is concerned with who's impressed when I'm giving, who's listening when I'm praying, and who is aware when I'm fasting. And what did Jesus teach in Matthew 6 and verse 1? What did he teach us about heaven here? I do not do it to be seen by men. Do it genuinely. Do it between you and God. And then great will be your reward where? In heaven. So you think of it this way. Whose applause or whose approval am I out after? Who am I trying to please with this? And then 1 John 3 and verse 3, whoever has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So there's single-minded motivation, there's purity in life. What would it mean to purify oneself? Can I forgive my own sins? Or doesn't it mean growing in that direction, repenting when I know I've been wrong, seeking cleansing from God, and trying to not be overcome by such behaviors again? That kind of a thing is at work in this process. Heaven causes us now to treat people, other people, with respect and consideration. Now, follow the line of thought. We've said heaven determines where our authority, the authority by which we live, and what our priorities are, and it purifies us, tends to purify us, but causes us to treat people right. What did Paul tell the servants in Ephesians 6? He talks to them about submitting to their masters, but what did he tell the masters, the people who were in places of power, where they could work, where they could have their way if they chose? What was his advice? Ephesians 6 and 9, let me read it to you. And don't think that this has no application to us because we don't have masters and servants now. Think of this. What if you're the boss? What if you're someone in a position of authority? What if you're the one who can take initiative? Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is where? In heaven. And that there's no partiality with him. I like the two passages I've got here from Titus. And maybe you would too if you could see them. Titus 2, verse 12 and 13. And then I particularly appreciate the way the English Standard Version translates this part. But Titus 2, where the grace of God has appeared, it trains us. Look what teaching us to say no to, or training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, where is he going to appear from? From heaven. And think of this. What's a self-controlled, upright, and godly life like in treatment of other people? I won't lose my temper and say ugly things to or about somebody. I want to try to not to not just do what I can get by with, but to live a noble, upright life. And I want it to be godly and not simply taking on the tone of the present age. Now, skip down to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 and think of how this is applied in its dealings with other people. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. What kind of an attitude does one show to a boss or to a principal or to a law officer or a parent or what? To be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle. And look at the way this last phrase is, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Isn't that a beautiful way to think of what the aim or the goal of Christian living is? What about to the server at the restaurant, to the checkout lady at Walmart or man, whoever it is, to your fellow drivers on Glenstone? To the people in health care or whatever it is, to show perfect courtesy to all people. I wonder if that's the impressions Christians leave. Dennis? I do. The golden rule is, I wish I'd have thought to put that up there. Why didn't we do that? That's heaven. That's how heaven affects us now. Next, heaven motivates us to serve unselfishly. I remember the passage about the rich young ruler, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. He said regarding the sacrifice the young man was asked to make. In Philippians 1, there's the statement of the Apostle Paul. Let me get over here and read it for us. In verses 24 and 25, how many times have you heard this read? Paul says, it's 23 and 24, isn't it? Yeah. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. How does the servant heart show up in what Paul said there with regard to heaven? All right, he'd like to take more with him, but think about the unselfishness of this. He wants to be there, but he's willing to be here if needed. That's his highest dream and hope is to be in heaven, and yet he knows that there is service to be offered to God in the here and now. And I used the passage also from Romans chapter 2, verse 7 and verse 10. Not that the other parts are unimportant. We read some of this in our recent studies about hell. But this one said, verse 7, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Now, how do you seek for glory and honor and immortality? By patience in well-doing. What kind of well-doing? Any kind that you have opportunity to do. Verse 10, he says, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. Any good that you can do. I can't believe the bell got me in this last lesson. Let's think about this quickly. Heaven also strengthens us in hardship or trouble. The suffering of this present time is not really worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us in heaven. And these hardships that we deal with for the moment, become insignificant in comparison to the surpassing glory, 2 Corinthians 4 says. Hebrews 10 and verse 34 has a great statement in it. I want to read for us. It says, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Where is a better one than an abiding one? It has to be heaven, doesn't it? That's what we've been reading. And then heaven makes us steadfast and faithful in our walk here. And these three verses would be a good way for us to wind this series down, maybe. Hebrews 10 and 36, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised," what He has promised. James 1 and verse 12 is one of the crown passages. And James says here, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." I wanted to read this because of the trial it mentions. "For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." And then Paul's words from 2 Timothy, right at the end of his journey. "Henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." What does it mean to have loved his appearing? To look forward to it like you look forward to the bell. And a night like this, you see. Let's end with this. The last beatitude in the Bible. "Blessed are those who wash their robes." I think the King James, the text that underlies it, translates that, "who keep his commandments." But who wash his robes, it's the phrase that appears in chapter 7 of this book, "so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates." And it's interesting that that would be the last blessed that the Lord has made known to us in His Word. And I hope we'll all be in that company by the grace of Christ. Appreciate you guys being with us for this. Remember what I announced about our series starting next week. Let's finish tonight with a word of prayer, if you bow with us. Father, thank you so much for the time to read great passages from Scripture. Thank you for the story told in Scripture of what you have done to take a race which was separated, alienated, hiding in fear, misled by deceit, and facing pain and frustration and death. For what you have done down through the long ages to bring about the possibility of reconciliation. So what has been lost may be given back to us, us even who don't deserve it, who could never have accomplished it. We're so thankful for your work through Christ and for the amazing grace of our Savior, who left heaven and emptied himself to be obedient to the death of the cross. Thank you for your great power by which you raised him up to gain a victory over the evil one and to remove the power of the fear of death. Father, thank you for the revealing work in which your Spirit has engaged to make known the gospel. Thank you for your people to whom the gospel has been entrusted, so that they may take it to the world, all the world. And please help us to see the value of that task. Father, thank you for making heaven known even in this world. Help us, Father, to meet the challenge of heaven now, and please help us in our lives to remember where our citizenship lies if we are in Christ. Be with our loved ones who are struggling. Be with our work here as a congregation. Be with us in our lives as families and individuals, that we may walk in the light and that we may hold forth the word of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.